Well, thank you for that. It's a great way to get our hearts ready for the Word of God. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into this message. Father, I thank you for this chance to come before you to teach your Word. And Father, ultimately, it is not me that possesses the power. It is you. You expressed yourself through your word, and I pray that your word will be clear today. Holy Spirit, help us to understand it, help us to embrace it, and I pray that this will have the desired impact, your desired impact on our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Larry's parents didn't know what to do with him. At the age of 6, he was expelled from kindergarten because he punched a girl. When he was in junior high, he was suspended for smoking in the boys' room. He was someone who was known as a school bully, and his parents, who were committed Christians, never knew what to do with him. But the church hired a new youth pastor, and this new youth pastor reached out to Larry, sought to build a relationship with him, and Larry was responding. In fact, Larry was willing to go to the youth camp. Parents couldn't believe it. They pulled together the resources. They sent their son Larry to this youth camp. And when he went, he had his smartphone taken away from him. He was no longer surrounded by his deadbeat friends. He heard messages about the gospel and was surrounded by very kind, caring people. And on the final night, the speaker, pleaded for people to give their lives to Christ, to come forward, to make that commitment. And he walked forward, surprising everyone, came forward, prayed the sinner's prayer in tears. And the next morning, he wanted to get baptized, and so the youth pastor did so. The whole camp was electrified by this. And then on the bus ride back, the youth pastor called ahead to give Larry's parents a heads up that Larry became a Christian. Well, Larry's parents were understandably very excited about this, and when Larry came home, they asked him about it, and he just kind of blew them off and was very grumpy whenever spiritual topics came up. He never went to church from that day forward. In fact, when he graduated from high school, he went ahead and moved in with his girlfriend. But that didn't last long. He was arrested for a domestic violence incident, and they also found drugs in his possession. Now Larry is kind of out on his own, living off the state, dealing meth every once in a while to help pay the bills. But Larry's parents know, they know, he's a Christian. He's just not walking with the Lord. Have you ever heard that before? I know that so-and-so is a Christian, but he's just not walking with the Lord. How do I know? Well, he had a sincere commitment. He made a profound expression of faith at a youth camp. And there is a school of thought within Christianity that says that someone can be a Christian and just not walk with the Lord. They're carnal Christians. And they appeal to passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I know that when I talk to many people in Emporia, they claim to have some kind of religious faith. They had what they call their come to Jesus moment. They may not live like they're a Christian. They attend church sporadically, but they know that they're saved. I remember talking to an older man at Peter Pan Park, and I mentioned that I was the pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church. It's a little pastor trick, you know what I'm saying? I kind of bring up, you know, what do you do? They ask, what do I do? And then, boom, right, go into the gospel. It's kind of unfair, but I use it. And he told me, I was baptized in that church. Well, who knew? So I ask him where he attends now, and he doesn't. Never really did. In his words, he was baptized, so he's good to go. Then you have parents who parent their children, desperately wanting their children to come to Christ. And when little Johnny comes forward at the age of 7 and he prays that prayer and he's baptized, hallelujah, we did it, babe. He's saved. And then for the rest of their years, as little Johnny is posting awful things on Facebook, never going to church, and dating various unbelievers, they say, we know Johnny's a Christian. He's just not walking with the Lord. Now, do you see the danger of that mindset? To give assurance to people that you will go to heaven when you die, when in fact they're in spiritual danger, it's like telling somebody with acute cancer that you're going to be okay, don't worry about it. To think that you're okay because you had a single come to Jesus moment, but you are not walking with the Lord, is one of the great deceptions of Satan in the American church. It is a misunderstanding of the concept of faith. We read in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not a result of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You cannot look at this passage and say, since I've been saved by grace through faith, I can live any way that I want. You have to qualify that. Because get this, when you are saved by grace through faith, you can live any way you want. But we read in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can live any way you want, but you will want to walk with God. So that is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about, can someone be a Christian and not walk with God? I'll give you the short answer. No. No. God did not go through the trouble of foreknowing you, calling you, predestining you, and justifying you so that you can pray a one-time prayer and then ignore him for the rest of your life. The fact is, when someone becomes a Christian, a very real transformation takes place. You might call it regeneration, being born again, but you are recreated. You are no longer the same person you were before the conversion moment. And that has real and lasting impacts on how you live your life and how you walk. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the reality of this miracle of recreation and then talk about the reason for our recreation. This will give us gospel clarity as well as a real understanding of the purpose for which God called you and recreated you. So we'll look at the first point, the reality of our recreation. 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is kind of the buildup of what we read in chapter 2. Okay, remember in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Remember, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, apathetic, unresponsive, even hostile to God. You were unwittingly going about the course of this world. The world said, value this, you valued it. Do this, you did it. You adopted their ethos. You went by their rules. And Satan orchestrated that way so that you are unwittingly going according to his way, walking according to Satan's desires, which happens to be your desires as well. You rebelled against God. You ignored God. And you liked it that way. You were completely hopeless. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You were drowning in the ocean, no land, no life vest in sight. You had no interest in even being rescued, but God sent that helicopter who dropped a rescuer, who harnessed himself, affixed himself to you, lifted you up out of the water into the helicopter, and then from the helicopter to safety. You wanted nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with God, but God intervened. Jesus bound himself to you. His death was your death. His awakening was your awakening. When he emerged from the tomb, you emerged from the tomb. When God seated him at the right hand above all rule and authority over all the influence of Satan and his minions, you were elevated as well. It was a complete liberation. And this was not your doing. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. God saved you in such a way that only he receives the credit and the glory. No one can boast in our salvation. This was done by grace, a free gift through faith, which is also part of the gift. First to last, God saved you. Right? This is a momentous salvation. And so did God go through all of this so that you can pray a prayer, then ignore him for the rest of your life? Well, we see the purpose in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This talks about a transformation. Notice workmanship. The idea is craftsmanship. The same word was used of metallurgy, where someone would take gold and form it into a crown. In this case, you, Christian, are his workmanship, created. Now, that's a loaded word, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created mankind. He fashioned the earth, breathed life into it. He made the universe out of nothing. He spoke, gas, liquid, solid, all appeared. It was an amazing event. And no doubt that illusion is brought here. When you gave your life to Christ, you were created anew. There was a spiritual surgery that took place which united you with Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to go really old school here. Do you guys remember the $6 million man? Got the lunchbox, right? Steve Austin? Okay. Well, I'll brief you for you unenlightened people here, okay? In the opening credits, Colonel Steve Austin is an Air Force test pilot who crash lands a plane and barely survives. But they perform a surgery on him and they give him bionic implants. And so his eye has 21 zoom. His right arm has the strength of a bulldozer and he has bionic implants in his legs that allow him to run 60 miles per hour. And they make this really clear kind of clicking robot sound every time he does in slow motion. And this is what they say. They say, we can rebuild him. We have the technology. We can make him better than he was before, better, stronger, faster, and then he becomes this special bionic super agent. Now, when you became a Christian, it's like you had an implant. You were united with Christ. God rebuilt you so that you can be more holy, loving, and Christ-like than you were before. You become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, before you were saved, you were enslaved to your sin. There were times when your sin kind of bothered you. Like you might have been bothered by your sin when your mother checked your internet history. But you still had this coddling of it. You didn't necessarily want to break free. It was just kind of your little dirty secret, your little pleasure, your guilty pleasure. You never really wanted to die and live for other people. You didn't want to serve for other people. You thought Christians were a bunch of hypocrites, which would excuse your behavior. You didn't want all the consequences of your sin, but you didn't want to really break free. But when you were in Christ, all of a sudden, you have something new within you. You no longer have to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You don't have to sin. You don't have to take a second look at a beautiful woman passing by. You don't have to tell that little dainty morsel that's on your tongue about so-and-so and what they did. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to lose your temper. You have been liberated from that. Now, you might be inconsistent, but in general, some transformation has taken place. You see, when someone becomes recreated, they can live any way they want. But they will want to please God by the way they live. That is their heart desire. Are they perfect? Can a husband be perfect? Can a husband who loves his wife fail at times? Absolutely. But the general pattern of their life will be one characterized by loving affection for their wife. In the same way, when someone is recreated, the general pattern of their life will be demonstrated by loving actions towards their Creator and other people. God saved us for a reason. There is a reason for our recreation, which brings us to our second point. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to notice that Paul does not command anyone here in this passage to do good works. He just says, matter-of-factly, you were created for this purpose. In fact, God prepared you beforehand, prepared all these things beforehand that you should walk in them. It was ordained that you should walk in good works. See, frankly, God did not foreknow, predestine, call, and justify you so that you'd pray a prayer and continue to live an ungodly life. Rather, he called you to glorify him by breaking free of the course of this world, the power of Satan, and the overwhelming desires of your flesh. You are to walk a different way, that you should walk in them. Which kind of gives us an indication of what's meant by these good works is the term walk, right? To walk is to follow a course, to follow a pattern, to live your life a certain way. And it's one of the key words we see in Ephesians. We're first introduced to it in verse 1, right? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You once walked that way, now you're walking according to good works. And as you read the rest of the epistle, specifically chapters 4 through 6, Paul gets really specific about how you are to walk. In 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, there's the word, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 5:8, for at one time you were in the darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. To get the message, what does it mean to do these good works? It's to live according to the will of God. Now, some people might think that this is impossible. Why would anyone want to do these things? Well, one, when you look at what does God want you to do, he wants you to love him with all his heart, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor means you forgive them, you serve them, you guard their holiness, you protect them. Loving God means you turn away from those things which compete for your affection. It's about a hard expression. It's not doing these sacraments, doing these works. It is having a sincere love for God that is expressed by how you live your life and how you love other people. And is this a drag? 1 John 5, 2-3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Christians have been saved so they can live any way that they want, but they will want to please God. And when they do, that is their delight. That is what they want. I hate my sin. I hate what is done. God, free me from this. For someone to just be content being a carnal Christian, not walking with God, there's serious spiritual problems there. You see, a transformation will take place in everyone who truly knows the Lord. And this will be signified by a number of things. But before I get there, I want to give two qualifiers, okay? Number one, the transformation can happen slowly and at different speeds. Some people change really, really fast. Paul, minding his own business, looking forward to persecuting some Christians, a light from heaven comes, knocks him to the ground, boom, he's a changed man. You look at Peter, walked with Jesus for 3 years, still had trouble getting it at the end, okay? So there's different speeds, but there is a transformation. You'll see some of it. Two, the transformation does not mean that we never sin. We read in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're saying without sin, I'm perfect, you know, sin is like a past tense reality for me, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. You see, we grow at a kind of a jagged pace. You ever seen those stock market graphs? You know, they kind of go up and down, but over a period of time, what happens? You know, the general trajectory is it still goes up. You know, and sometimes we have really good days and we feel super spiritual, like after the Ironman Summit. I never feel so godly as after the Ironman Summit. I'm never so ungodly as a couple days before the Ironman Summit. I mean, it kind of evens out in the end, right? Yeah, and there are some people who might die on a good day. You know, take my life after this message and I'll be good, right? But sometimes we die on bad days. Perhaps you are passing a car on the 50 and a semi is coming your way and the very last words you say on earth are not something you want to have repeated in front of God. Do you go to hell for that? No. So you died on a dip. Okay? You died on a dip. But you're not saved by having a good last day. All I am saying is there will be a general pattern of your life where you will increase in godliness as manifested by your love for God and your love for other people. So what are these signs? I'm going to give you 6 signs that your recreation is genuine. Number one, you will live an obedient life. You will live an obedient life. 1 John 2:4-5. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Pretty direct, isn't it? And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Right? If you're not keeping his commands, if you have no regard for that, you don't even care about that, according to this passage, the truth is not in you. I'm a Christian, I just happen to hate other Christians. Can't stand being around them. Well, you might want to rethink that. Number two, you will repent of sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I mean, all people are sinners, aren't they? Everyone's a sinner. Saying I'm a sinner doesn't make you unique. But Christians are repenters. When we do blow it, when we do sin, when we do lose our temper, when we do indulge in lust, eventually you will repent. Sometimes it might take longer for you than others, but God has sent his Holy Spirit, which will trouble your conscience. He will convict you. He will discipline you until you finally break. God will address your sin and not leave you alone. You will repent eventually. Number three, you will have genuine humility. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, giving glory to God, boasting in God. Four, you will have a selfless love. 1 John 3:14-17. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What's the answer? It doesn't. If you don't have compassion for people, if you don't care about people, there's something wrong. You are separate from the world. Number five, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're still following the world's ways, you are a friend of the world, which is hostility towards God. And this is shown by your relationships. It is shown by your worldview, your affection for the church, and your love for the word. Number six, you'll have spiritual growth. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Your spiritual growth will be evident. Might take 5 years for you to see it, might take a year, but it will be there. See, ultimately, you will have a changed life. Now, this all presupposes that you have the gospel right. Right? If you believe that you are saved by works, or you believe that everyone is going to heaven regardless of what they do or practice, you have some misunderstandings of the gospel. And because of your misunderstanding of the gospel, it's safe to conclude that you are not saved. But assuming that you do have a right understanding of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, that God raised him from the dead, so that when you trust in him and not yourself, but in him alone, and follow him in faith, you will be saved. If you understand that, to know if you've truly understood that will be demonstrated by how you live your life. And frankly, there's a lot of people who might know the right doctrine, but they don't really believe. In fact, Jesus addresses them. We read in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These people identify Jesus. They profess Jesus. They have done some ministry works in Jesus' name. But you know what? He says, away from me, you who do not walk with me. You who do not walk the way I wanted you to walk, those of you who practice lawlessness. I mean, those are firm words. And I can think of no greater disappointment in the universe than to go to heaven fully expecting yourself to be in heaven, rejoicing at the presence of Jesus, then finding out that you've been deceived your whole life, and for all eternity there would have been a missed opportunity. You see, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Faith is the grounds of our salvation, but works are the goal. How do you know if a caterpillar has transitioned to become a butterfly? It has large, beautiful wings. It has six legs. There's some telltale signs of a transformation. See, becoming a Christian is not just a change in belief. Changing beliefs changes you. And you know when you have been changed by the changes that are subsequent to that transformation. So what does change you? Well, people say it's faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And people might be objecting, well, this says you're saved by grace, and so to say that somebody has to change takes away from grace, doesn't it? I'm not saying that you have to change. What I am saying is that when you have genuine faith, you will be transformed, and that transformed will be evident and displayed by evidences of that transformation. James, the Lord's brother, actually makes the same point. He actually argues that not all faith is the same. And we understand this, right? We're not saved by having this profound, committed faith. Muslims have a profound, committed faith, don't they? But they have faith in the wrong object. In the same way, you might have the right object of faith, but if there's no real, genuine commitment, It may not be the real thing. Go to James chapter 2. We're going to look at this. Now, James is the Lord's brother, and he addresses a divided church that had different people on the socioeconomic scale. And there are some very wealthy people in this church, and the whole church was catering to these wealthy people. When one of them would walk into the sanctuary, they'd basically kick the poor rabble out of the front seat and say, "Why don't you go ahead and sit here?" They were enamored with wealth, and many of these people had the allure of being a Christian. They seemed to be Christians, but James challenges this because they were lacking one thing, which is compassion. Verse 14, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, I want you to notice something. When James says "that faith," he's making a subcategory, isn't he? There's faith, and then there's that faith. That faith which characterizes somebody who says he has faith but doesn't have works. And then he gets more specific, verse 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that?" You're driving to Walmart and you see one of the children from church standing outside wearing t-shirt and shorts on a winter night, shivering. And so you think, "I need to do something about this." You roll down the window. Zzz, "Hey, kid, I'm praying for you." Zzz, and then you drive off. And you feel like you've done a good thing. There's problems, isn't there? Where's the love? Where's the compassion? Where's the heart for people? I mean, when we think about works in those ways, it makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? It's not giving tokens. It's not doing sacraments. It's loving people. The problem with these people is their faith was dysfunctional because they did not love people. But somebody pushes back. "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But someone will say, "You have faith, I have works." Right? He's making an objection, okay? "So you're saved by works, I'm saved by faith. I mean, what difference does it make? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, for a Jew, believing that God is one, I mean, that's the center of your faith. And they say, "Listen, I have orthodox theology here. I believe that God is one." Well, good for you. Did you know the demons also believe that? Having the right theology doesn't make you a Christian if there's an absence of love. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? He throws down a gauntlet here, and he gives an example that everyone would know about, Abraham. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, the story of Abraham is one of the great stories in the Bible. Now, Abraham was an aged man. He was a righteous man. He was told by God, "Move from where you are," which is modern-day Iraq, "to Palestine. Make this 900-mile journey across the desert to a new land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. You will have a son who will sire many, many people." And while he's in the promised land, God makes a really specific promise to him. He says in 17:16 of Genesis, "I will bless her," talking about Sarah, "and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings, a people shall come from her." And then he even names the son in verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And this was impossible. I mean, Sarah was barren. She was barren. Abraham was barren. How was this going to happen? Actually, Abraham wasn't barren, but Sarah was, and that's what counted. And so, hope against hope, odds were thrown out the window. Sarah bears a son named Isaac. And this son is going to be the one who's going to fulfill these promises to make a great nation. But then God comes to him again in Genesis 22:2 and says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Okay, wait. God, you made this promise to me that Isaac, who doesn't have any kids, will somehow have children, and these children will have more children and become this great nation. I mean, do you see the confusion here? So Abraham is trying to work through his mind. How does all of this work out? And the author of Hebrews explains how he put this together. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Do you know how he worked this all out? Okay, God wants me to kill my son, but he also made this promise to make him a great nation. So, because God is such a great God who never breaks his word, he's going to resurrect him. And that is how he's going to keep his promise. I mean, that was faith, wasn't it? And so when Abraham is raising the knife, and God never was actually going to kill Isaac, this was all a test. In Genesis 22:12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, Abraham and God, everyone knew from that point on, and God knew it. God knew that he really had faith, but this was a test to confirm Abraham's faith, the father of faith. He had such faith in God that he was willing to obey God who asked him to do the impossible. You see, faith is more than just walking down the aisle and praying a prayer. It's not a one-time act. It's a lifestyle that manifests itself in various acts of faith. When a missionary is staring down the barrel of a gun held by a Hindu nationalist, he says, "You recant of your faith or you die." He has a choice to make, doesn't he? I can deny Jesus before men, or I can confess him before men and God will confess me in heaven. And when he says, "I am a Christian," and sees the safety taken off and the trigger squeezed, is that not an act of faith? When a young lady is dating a guy who is pressuring her to give away her purity and threatens to break up with her and shame her to all her friends, and yet she holds fast, is that not an act of faith? When an individual sacrificially gives their resources to the Lord's work, is that not an act of faith? See, we are saved by faith. And faith is not just this cheap, shallow commitment. Faith is a real commitment. It is a genuine trust. I've used this illustration before, but I think it really captures this element of trust. Years ago, there lived a famous tightrope walker named the Great Blondin. And his greatest trick was stringing a cable 1,100 feet over Niagara Falls, 3-inch cable. And he had all kinds of different ways of entertaining the masses. He would He would go forward, then backwards. He carried his manager on his back. He even constructed a stove in the middle of the tightrope and made an omelet over Niagara Falls. Now, according to legend, he walked across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow with a bunch of sacks of grain, and the whole crowd gathered around him, watching him do this. And so he walked to Canada, then he walked back, then he took off the sacks of grain and said, "How many of you believe that I can walk across Niagara Falls with a person in the wheelbarrow?" And everyone raised their hands. And then he asked, "So who's going to get in?" See, it's one thing to say, "I believe it." It's quite another one to say, "I really trust." You see, faith walks the talk. It walks the talk. This is the type of faith that really saves. So we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Your faith will lead to a transformation, which will be reflected in how you live your life. And obviously, these good works stand alone and give glory to God, but these good works are also given to people to walk in because they are to give us assurance of where we are. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You see, in this room right now, there's three categories of people. Some of you are Christians, and you know it. You've committed your life to Christ. The change is evident. You love him now like you loved him then. You wish you sinned less, but God has been faithful to you. You are a Christian and you know it. Some of you are not Christians and you know it. Somebody wants you to be here. This whole thing is new to you. You are exploring it for yourself. You're not a Christian and you know it. But then there are some of you who are not Christians and you don't know it. You think you're saved, but you're not. My friend, that is the most dangerous category. You might have had a come to Jesus moment at some point in time. You sincerely meant it at the time. You might have been baptized. But deep down, friend, you know you don't walk the talk. Your life is not characterized by what you see in Scripture. You are the person who will go to the Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name, do all these great works in your name?" And God's going to say, "Away from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, maybe there was a season in your life where you're walking with the Lord, but you're not walking now. Maybe you are never a Christian at all. But you know what the solution is? It's to repent. If you're a backslidden Christian, what do? You repent. If you're not a Christian, what do? You repent. And then maybe years from now, you can kind of make that determination, was I a Christian when I repented or not? But for now, what God is calling you to do is to repent, to understand that you are not walking the way he wants you to walk. It is to repent, is to turn from pursuing the world, your flesh, the designs of Satan, to turn from that and then to walk with God. And that is really, this is all an act of faith, right? But when that miracle happens and that act of faith takes place and you are now facing this way, when you step forward, which direction will you be going? You'll be going this way and you'll be changed and transformed. And friend, this is the gospel. God did not go through all the trouble of foreknowing you, calling you, justifying you, predestinating you so that you would not walk with him. He wants to liberate you from your sin. It gives him no glory to see people still defeated from their sin while they claim the name of Christ. When you give your life to Christ, when you hand it over, you become his workmanship. He's creating a golden crown, transforming you into something wonderful, so that you can proclaim the greatness of God through your love for him and your love for other people. Now, if you are in that category, don't let this moment go by. We will have counselors standing by after the service. Talk to me. Friend, we are here to help you. We don't want to judge you. We don't want to condemn you. We want to rescue you and help you to become undeceived. And if you have become undeceived at this moment, praise the Lord. And for those of you who are saved, be encouraged, my friend. God has transformed you. You are not enslaved to sin. You are a different person. And God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? He has good works for you to walk in. So walk in hopeful, joyful obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your word and the clarity to which it speaks. And I pray for anyone here who has been deceived into thinking they're saved when they're not. I pray that they will see it, sense it, be convicted, and no longer be deceived. That they will wholeheartedly give their lives to you, that it'll be a complete surrender, that you will change and transform them for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please go up with us one more time.